We got down to verse 22 last week of Acts chapter 9, if you want to follow along in your Bibles or on that sheet. And I said we would take up with verse 23 this week and go ahead and finish. It's quite a lengthy chapter. It's 43 verses, and a lot of things are yet to happen in this. After this first part of this lesson, and I've got actually two PowerPoints on this, it goes from 17, and I call the rest of it 17b, but it goes to the next verse after this, and it switches from Saul over to Peter, because up until this time there had not been any uncircumcised Gentiles had been admitted to the kingdom of God. And Luke, our historian here, he's going to at that time, he's going to start laying the groundwork for that to happen. And all of this starts to come about in chapter 9 and chapter 10. But we got down last week to verse 22, and this was after Saul of Tarsus had been on the road to Damascus. He'd gone to the high priest in Jerusalem, and he got letters of authority to go to the synagogues and the temples in Damascus, and he could drag people that were naming Christ, that were standing for Christ, those that were preaching and teaching the truth about Christ. He could drag them out bound and bring them back to Jerusalem. There had some been killed in the name of Christ, but when he was baptized into Christ, what did he do immediately? He went into the synagogues and he began to preach Christ. He began to preach Christ immediately. And the people were questioning, verse 21 said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem," and so on and so forth. And now he's come here for that purpose. But in verse 22 it says, "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ." So in the short history of the church that we've seen so far, this is considered by just about all to be one of about as big a things that has happened in the church. This was probably number two to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that we saw on the day of Pentecost, when the apostles were baptized in the Holy Spirit and they began to speak in other tongues and everyone could hear in their own language. But now that Saul is baptized, he's a member of the Lord's church, and now with the same zeal that he punished the church, with the same zeal that he and fervor that he persecuted the church, he has now turned that around, and with that same zeal, he's preaching Christ to everyone that will listen to him. And as a result now, the tables have turned, and now Saul begins to be persecuted. The Bible tells us all the way through the New Testament that if we follow Christ, if we follow Him, if we follow the path that leads us to heaven someday, we're going to be persecuted. Now, we may not be beaten. We may not be hung on a cross, not in 2021 at least, but who's to say the time might not come for our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, or somewhere down the road. You know, if the world keeps on the path that it's on, who knows? But we do get persecuted in a way. Some people get past it. Some people don't get past it. And they succumb to it. You know, we're persecuted in the workplace sometime. Because maybe there's a ridicule. Because the guys want to stop by the local pub, you know, on the way home in the evening to have a couple of drinks and one thing and another, and we say No, I believe I'll pass on that. Maybe we'll just go to lunch tomorrow together or something like that. And maybe we have to withstand the ridicule because of that. I did a lot when I was young, but I finally got to where I didn't care about it. I mean, it just didn't bother me at all. And even today, people can go their way and they can do whatever they want to that's wrong, you know. And it doesn't bother me except for them. You know, that bothers me. But I don't feel persecuted about it at all. So I think it's a matter of how we approach those kinds of things. But then in verse 23, then, where we're going to begin tonight, it said, "Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him." So things have really turned around 180 degrees for Saul. The exact chronological order that things happened here after Saul's conversion is not really given to us anywhere in Scripture, and we don't know that Luke gives us an exact chronological sequence, but we're going to think about that in just a few minutes. But how much time these many days that he's talking about are in this verse kind of remains a question. It said, "Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him." He is still in Damascus at the time of this writing. And several things has happened here. But the short story is, we believe that it was about 3 years that had gone by since his conversion, according to the statement that he made in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15 through 18. He said, "But when it pleased God," this is the Apostle Paul now writing, "but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him for 15 days." So the plot to kill him was sometime before he went to Jerusalem. And we believe that it was about the time that we're looking at right now. Nothing is known at all of the time that Saul spent in Arabia, except that from the time of his conversion at Damascus and his preaching there in the synagogues, he went to Arabia and then came back to Damascus and continued his preaching there. And all of that is included in the 3 years. So at the time the Jews were plotting to kill him there in Damascus, we believe was about 3 years. In verse 24 it says, "But their plot became known to Saul." And it says, "And they watched the gates day and night to kill him." Obviously, the Jews believed that if Saul, he was hiding out there, not to be seen, not to be found. They were watching the gates because they believed that sooner or later he would try to leave the city, and when he left, that he would be ambushed as he went through the gates. So then verse 25 says, "Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket." He had persecuted the disciples of Christ with great fervor and great deal. And no doubt now he's preaching Christ with the same intensity with which he persecuted the church. And one would think that the Jews would be more willing to listen to him and be converted by Saul. And I talked about this a little bit last week, that it seems like that he could be more convincing now, to because everybody knows what his history with the church is. And for him to stand up and say, I thought I was right, but I was wrong. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I will be ever indebted to him for saving me now. But it just goes to show you, I think, that the gospel cannot be forced on a heart of anyone who does not have an honest and good heart. It makes me think of the parable of the sower that we read about in Luke chapter 8. And in verse 15 of that passage, Jesus talks about the good ground man. You know, there's the wayside soil man, and then there's the rocky ground man, and the thorny ground man, and then there's the good ground man. And he says in verse 15, but those on the good ground, the seed, are the ones who, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. And he says in Matthew 13, substantially the same thing. Saul had to escape the city of Damascus by night. I've got a picture there. This is actually a photograph of one of the ancient walls of the city of Damascus right here that I came on. On the inside of these, and I'm given to believe that by special permit, someone building a house could use the city wall as one of the walls of their house. So they would actually build a house inside the city walls up against the wall and use that. And by special permission, they could even put windows in them from time to time. But it had to be a window with iron bars or some kind of shutters that could not be broken through in case a battle ever came up. They would need to be able to secure those windows. And sometimes a house like that one up there might be built. Now, this was obviously an important person, probably a wealthy person, but they had built a house high up on the wall, maybe even that reached over the wall. And there was even some of the cities in those days that people had to be in agreement that if the city was ever, you can build that. If the city's ever attacked, though, you've got to tear that down in a day. And you've got to get all of that out of there. So I don't know if it was worth it or not. But you can see where if they were watching the city gates, they let Paul down through a window in the wall, or a window in a room over the wall like that one up there. But they put him in a large basket, I guess, and they let him out, and that's the way that he escaped from death in the city of Damascus. Just a little bit more about Damascus. It says in, I think, the King James Version or another version, it says that the, I can't think of the word. Well, I'll just leave that. But anyway, it's the governor of the city of Damascus. Damascus was not, the country of Syria was not under Roman control at this time. It was under Arabian control. And a king by the name of Aretas, and we find that in Scripture, was the king of Arabia at that time. And Aretas was the one that was trying to kill Paul because of the disturbance that he was making in the city of Damascus there. And had quite a history with the Jews because Herod Antipas had married King Aretas' daughter and then divorced her to marry Herodias, who was his brother's wife, he later divorced because of that. So there was a lot of history there because of that. But in verse 26, then it goes on to say, after he was let down in a basket from a window, it says, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. It could be that it's not known whether or not that the Christians in Jerusalem knew about Saul's conversion at this time. He hadn't talked to any of those people. This conversion happened down there in Damascus, which was some miles, several days travel away from Jerusalem. And it's not known if they knew of Saul's conversion, but they were just still, if they did, they were still unsure of him because of his past life and the things that he had done. But it tells us in verse 27, but Barnabas was the son of encouragement. And Barnabas was known and trusted and had preached in Jerusalem. He was known and trusted by all of the Christian community there. So this verse tells us that he took Saul and he went and introduced him to all the disciples in Jerusalem. It says, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. So Barnabas kind of, if you will, he kind of hooked him up with the church in Jerusalem, with the Christians in Jerusalem. And verse 29 says, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. So now here's the second city that Paul's been in a 3-year period of time now, and the Jews are trying to kill him in both cities. And in Jerusalem now, it might be the Hellenists, which were the Grecian Jews. So he had perhaps tried to contact some of his former Hellenist followers, you know, but they didn't want to have anything to do with him. And so they turned on him also. Verse 30 says, when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and led him out and sent him out to Tarsus. So here he had fled two cities for his very life now in his short tenure as a Christian, but for safety's sake, some brethren accompanied him to Caesarea, which was about a 40 or 50 mile trip to the Mediterranean Sea. Of course, it was a seacoast city on the Great Sea or on the Mediterranean Sea. And then they sent him on to Tarsus of Cilicia, which was the place of his birth, Saul of Tarsus. In Acts 21 and verse 39 there it says, but Paul said, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. So I mentioned a few moments ago that we're not certain that Luke has given us an accurate chronological sequence of the things that happened. But I have another commentary on Acts that was written by one of our good brothers that some of you may have seen or heard at times, Brother H. Leo Bowles. And he set this kind of in chronological sequence here of all of the things that happened, starting in Acts 9 and verse 3 through 8. Saul was struck down on the Damascus Road. We studied that last week, that he started out, and it was about noontime, and a great light shined down so that he was blinded, and he remained blinded for 3 days. So 3 days of blindness and prayer. In verses 10 through 19, his sight was restored. He was baptized, and he received the Holy Spirit there in Damascus. In verses 19 through 22, he preached Christ and confounded the Jews. Why would they have been confounded? The only reason that I can really think of is because they knew of his past history with the church. They knew that he had always persecuted the church, and that this Jesus, you know, he was just a man. He was not the Son of God. You know, he had no great significance in every, and now he's preaching that he absolutely is the Son of God. So I think you can see how Saul, especially, more than anyone else, could have confounded the Jews at that time. In verses 17 and 8, and this, he made a sudden departure to Arabia for further study and communion with God, and we found that out. I read that from Galatians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18 a few minutes ago. Then he came back to Damascus and renewed his preaching with such force that the Jews there decided to kill him. This was 3 years after his baptism. Next, the plot to kill Paul was discovered and he escaped to Jerusalem. That's in verse 24 and 25 that we just looked at. In Jerusalem, the Christians were afraid of him. In verse 26, Barnabas took up his cause and recommended him. Paul began preaching where Stephen left off, in Jerusalem. And so there was another plot to kill him. And so the Jerusalem church then sent him to Caesarea. And it sounds kind of like, it says, and they took him to Caesarea. Kind of sounds like that he had an entourage that accompanied him to Caesarea, and then they sent him on to Tarsus. I can only think for a cooling off period on everybody's part. And then he was to preach Christ among the Gentiles. Verse 31, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So the church was now, for the first time in its history, it seems like, characterized as being at peace and having a break. But we shouldn't consider the Christians at that time to be taking a break from their evangelistic duties. You know, we need to realize that they were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it says, and as a result of their work, they were multiplied. They continued to preach and to teach Christ to everyone they came in contact with. So that finishes that section now. That's the section about Saul of Tarsus. So we've seen him converted, all in chapter 9. We've seen him converted, and we've seen him flee for his life from two different cities. Someone? I thought I heard someone say something there. So now I'm going to go to what I've called 17b, and this kind of takes a turn now. In this one chapter, Luke has stopped talking about Saul for just a little bit here, and he's turned his attention to the Apostle Peter. And we find the healing of Aeneas. Aeneas was healed, and this was kind of similar to the healing that we saw back in chapter 3, that Peter and John healed the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple in Jerusalem. He was a man who was above 30 years old. He had been lame all his life. Someone had brought him every day to the gate of the temple and laid him there, and he begged for alms. That was the way he made a living. He begged for whatever you could give him, and that's the way that he made his living. And so this is kind of the same thing here. And it says Peter comes to Lydda. And so when the Lord ordered Saul away from Jerusalem, he said that he would send him to the Gentiles. And so, as I said last week, that's fundamentally the reason that when Paul begins his missionary work, his missionary journeys, he goes to Asia Minor, he goes to Greece, he goes to Italy, he goes to Macedonia, he goes to all of those places where primarily the Gentiles were predominant. And this was after the conversion of Cornelius and his household that we'll see next week, I believe. But it says in verse 32, moving along in chapter 9, and it came to pass as Peter went through all the parts of the country. All the parts of the country there should be construed to be Judea, Samaria, Syria, and all of the ones that were mentioned in the previous chapter back there. And it says, as Peter passed through all the parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwell at Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. Verse 35, so all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. You know, we kind of get the feeling here that there was a church in Lydda, that there were Christians there. They could have been some that were converted early on back in Jerusalem, maybe even on the day of Pentecost or shortly thereafter, or maybe it was some that Philip brought in as he was coming through. If you'll remember, Philip was on the road from Jerusalem going down to Gaza when he encountered the Ethiopian eunuch, and he was converted on that road that day. Then it tells us that Philip went back up through Azotus, and he went all the way, working his way back up to Caesarea. So Philip could very well have made a stop at Lydda and preached the gospel there. He preached in Joppa, and he preached on up at Caesarea. And we have scriptures, some that I pointed out last week, that kind of indicates that Philip, who was one of the seven that was chosen to be what we believe the first deacons back in chapter 6, we have an indication that he lived possibly in Caesarea for a good while, because when Paul was coming back from one of his missionary journeys, it tells us that he and the men that were with him, they dwelt in the house of Philip in Caesarea, who was one of the seven. So we know that that was the same Philip that we're talking about here. So Peter finds himself now down in Lydda. It was about 12 miles from Joppa. You got to understand that the whole nation of Israel is today, even, you can walk across it, you know, in just a few days. It's not as big as some of our states, even. It's just tiny. So most of these trips that were taken, and from Joppa, Lydda is about 12 miles. So it could be walked in 3 or 4 hours. Someone could be there. And so it's about 12 miles from Joppa. And it was on the way, although Lydda was on the old road. The Romans had built a new road from Joppa to Jerusalem. And so Lydda was on the old road, and it was about 2 miles off. So it might have taken them just a little bit longer. But because of Jesus, primarily because of Peter healing this man who was a paralytic, he was paralyzed. One version said he was palsied. I think the American Standard Version might use the word palsied, of which there was no cure during that day. So here we had the man that Peter and John healed in Jerusalem. And this man here, both who were afflicted with incurable diseases, and also both whom most of the people around town must have known. This man, they must have known this man too, because he had been bedridden for 8 years. So they must have known who he was. I've got to think that Lydda was a fairly small community. They must have known him. And now here he is walking around the town. So we have to believe that for that reason, much of the population of Lydda and also the surrounding area of the plains of Sharon, they turned to the Lord. It says in verse 35 there. Back in chapter 8 and verse 40, though, it says, "But Philip was found in Azotus," and we looked at that on the map. It was coming from Gaza up to Lydda. "Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea." So he may very well had preached in Lydda and was responsible for there being a congregation of the Lord's people there already. So all parts that he's talking about there, Judea, Galilee, Samaria, that was mentioned in the preceding verse. And then Peter raises Dorcas for the dead. I'm skipping some here. Verse 36, it goes on, "At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them." So Joppa was the principal seaport of Judea, and it lies in a northwesterly direction from Jerusalem. And after, I think that, you know, they say after about 2 hours of fast walking, someone could probably make that 12-mile trip down there. And it's not really known why the brethren in Joppa, upon hearing that Peter was in Lydda, sent messengers to him and to not delay in coming to them. It could be that they wanted him to be there to speak with some of the grieving saints that were gathered around this godly woman, or it could be that they wished that he would raise her from the dead. We're not really told why they sent for him. You know, they didn't raise all the deceased saints from the dead. Certainly, there was no record of that. Otherwise, Stephen would have surely been raised from the dead when he was stoned to death. But Dorcas was loved by all the members of the church there, most likely because of the sewing that she did. And she made tunics and mantles or clothing for people. And it says that she gave much alms. In verse 36 says that she was full of good works and charitable deeds. And I think that was probably a lot of it had to do with the sewing that she did. And then verse 39 through verse 43 then, "And Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner." And now that brings Peter to the place that he needs to be when Cornelius needs him to come to him. And so we can see that going forward in the next lesson. And I think I want to do what I did last week, and I, because we only have 5 more minutes. And so once again, it takes kind of a turn in the subject matter. So I think I want to wait till next week to go on forward with that, if everybody's willing. And we'll just kind of make a note there that we're going to start with the next with the next verse of that. So, besides that, I was going to read something from Brother McGarvey's commentary on the book of Acts, and I didn't bring that with me. And I want you to hear what he read about Dorcas and about this raising her from the dead as well. So I want to leave that with you, and we'll come back to chapter 9 and finish that up next week and go on into chapter 10.